Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Last time we were here, we considered the question and the assertion of the last day scoffers here in verse 3. Peter writes, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers. What's another word for scoffer? Mockers, yes, that's how it's translated in Jude, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In the question, where is the promise of his coming, is very probably referring to the Lord Jesus. And in the assertion, they simply think that everything's just carried on as normal from the very beginning of the creation. The question, I suspect, is asked with scorn and doubt and mockery, because they are scoffers after all. And the assertion, we know, is erroneous, misguided, and uninformed. And yet they make that assertion boldly, and it seems that they're just trying to challenge biblical truth. So Peter responds to the question and the assertion of the scoffers here in verse 5. Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Peter says that these people, these scoffers, are willingly ignorant of God's word, and they are willingly ignorant of history, biblical history, but even earth history as well. As Kent Hovind coins it, they are dumb on purpose. These scoffers, willingly ignorant. They might know that their assertion is wrong if they're willingly ignorant. So they may know that their assertion is wrong, but they refuse to believe that they are wrong. They are willfully ignorant. They have to know that something has taken place, especially in biblical history, would be there, but they refuse to acknowledge it, refuse to believe it. So we read verse 5, look at verse 6. Whereby the word that then was, world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So, what are these scoffers willingly ignorant of? Well, in history past, the Word of God records the great divine intervention in the world of men by means of a global flood. And that's kind of what Peter is talking about here in verses 5 and 6. They're willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, okay, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, when you read that, what do you immediately think of? Noah's flood, right? That is the normal understanding that we would have that Peter's trying to communicate here. I listened to a guy, can't remember his name, but he was a militant gap theorist. You know what the gap theory is in creation? That between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's a gap of millions, perhaps billions of years. That God originally created a perfect world, but then destroyed it, and then remade it, starting in verse 2. And one of the main points that he brings out in that In Genesis verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And so his teaching is that the word, the world, the earth was without form and void. The word was, he says, in Hebrew means becomes or becomes. So the world became without void, without form and was void. That's the whole premise for the gap theory, that there was an original perfect creation, something happened, God destroyed it, and then he restarted it with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The only problem with that, and then he goes to other verses in the Old Testament scriptures that seem to confirm what he is saying, except that that word translated the earth was, that he says should be became, is used throughout the Old Testament, and most often it's translated with the word was or is, because the word is haya, which is a form of the verb to be. And even Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is the Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Even in that verse, the haya means is. It's current. This is what the reality is. And so in Genesis 1, 2, obviously, the earth was without form and void. It didn't become that way. That's just the way it started as God created the universe. I always see Genesis 1, 1 as kind of the preface. What do they call those things before the main article? It's a little blurb of what's prologue, something like that. And so he's just describing that the heaven and the earth are made by God, created by God, and then he gets down into the details beginning with verse 2. This guy preached for over an hour on that particular topic, and I've heard or I've seen other things that he's preached. This is in a church called Wow Church, W-O-W. And WOW stands for Walk on Water. Walk on Water Church. And this guy, I don't know if he's the pastor or a special speaker, but I was upset in the things that he was saying. And lots of people were following him. And he speaks right out as, you know, if this is so, and there's no question. But there's lots of questions. So, back to Peter. When he describes the earth being in the water, out of the water, and the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And it seems that the natural thing for us to think of, as Peter says that, is the great flood, global flood of Noah's day. So, before we go any further, let's review a little bit about the flood, that God intervened in the history of man way back when, and we'll take note of a few things. So if you want to keep your finger here in 2 Peter 3, but come back with me to Genesis chapter 6. There's some stuff at the beginning of the chapter that we're not going to deal with, but we'd like to look at we'll read through verses 1 through 8 rather quickly. You can follow along as we do that. Genesis chapter 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're familiar with these verses and the chapters that follow, but just a reminder tonight about why the flood and what took place during that time. Verse 6 of this chapter says that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And we say, why? That's a pretty strong statement. Well, notice the four compelling reasons for God bringing the flood upon the earth to destroy all flesh. There's four compelling reasons for why God did this. Number one, in Genesis 6, verse 5, the first part, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It was, so wickedness in of man was great in the earth. It just filled the whole earth, not just a little locale here, but the entire globe. Secondly, in the last part of verse 5, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, how long? Continually. So those are the first two reasons for bringing the flood. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then when you come down to verse 11, you find two more reasons. First part of verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. In fact, if you look at verse 12, Genesis 6, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And I know we've talked about the word his. Is it that man has corrupted his way on the earth, or is it that man has corrupted his way on the earth, God's way, because they brought wickedness in, they refused to abide by God's word. Maybe a little bit of both in that regard. But that's the third reason. The earth was corrupt before God. And then the last half of verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. And so it would seem that these four horrible things were reasons for the flood, reasons that God wanted to destroy man from off the good creation that he had made. The flood, if you were to count up in the genealogical records, the flood occurred about 1,656 years after creation. 1,656 years, that's taking the genealogies, so-and-so was so old and had a son, and then the son was so old, he had a son. If you take all of those and add them up, you get 1,656 years from creation. That's not really a long time after God created this heaven, the heaven and the earth. And at the end of day six, when he rested on day seven, he said, this is very good, what he had made. And then, of course, the serpent got in there and subtly deceived mankind, and they disobeyed God and fell. So 1,656 years after creation, we know that man lived to great ages before the flood. Explanations have been offered for why man lived so long on the earth in those pre-flood days. For example, Methuselah. Do you remember how old Methuselah was? 969 years old when he died. How'd you like to live to be 969 years old? It probably was different. Maybe being 500 years old would be like being 20 years old. I don't know. In our age, in our time. But they lived long on those earth. Methuselah, 969 years. And many of the pre-flood men, and presumably women as well, lived for very many years. Methuselah was the longest of them all. And in fact, in the year that Methuselah died, that's when the flood came. And isn't it interesting that God gave Methuselah 969 years, long time before he brought the flood upon the earth. One explanation for the longevity of man in the pre-flood world is called the canopy theory. Ever heard of it? A canopy? So the canopy theory is explained that in Genesis 1 verse 7, it says, God made the firmament, a space, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And so the explanation is that when God separated the waters that were on the earth, covered the whole earth, he created an expanse, or what we would understand as our atmosphere around the globe. So water on the earth, and then water above this expanse. And so the usual explanation is that canopy of water existed up there above the atmosphere of the earth. So that when the windows of heaven were opened at the time of the flood, when the windows of heaven were opened, that water canopy that surrounded the earth collapsed and fell. All that water poured out upon the earth, which would help us to understand that this wasn't a nice little gentle rainstorm. This was a deluge, and rain pounded down on the earth. The canopy theory proponents suggested that the waters above the firmament created a barrier such that the harmful rays from the sun could not penetrate to the earth, and therefore men lived longer. They weren't susceptible to all of the stuff coming through from the sun. Men lived longer on earth. And after the flood, we note that the age of men began to diminish greatly until we get to Psalm 90, verse 10, which says, the days of our years are 70 years. That's 70 if you're trying to figure it out. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years or 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So go from hundreds and hundreds of years pre-flood to not that many nowadays. Now, that canopy theory has been around for a long time, but apparently the canopy theory is not accepted anymore by some creationists. I was surprised when I read an article in Creation magazine that the author of the articles wasn't a proponent of the gap theory, and that it has lost a lot of favor amongst scientists and creationists over the years for some reason. I don't know all the many details of it all. There are still some theologians who continue to hold to the canopy theory, but I guess it's not as well accepted anymore. It makes sense to me that as we just read through the text of Scripture, but what do I know? So if you're interested in learning more about some of those things, you can get onto creation.com, which is Creation Ministries International website. what's his name in Guelph? Richard Fangrad, thank you. So I think he's a proponent of some alternative ideas, but you can read that. If you're interested, they have a number of articles on current thought about the waters above the firmament. So, now in verse 3, Genesis 6, verse 3, we're told that God gave man 120 years, 120 years to repent and turn from their wicked, evil, corrupt, and violent ways. And out of all of the inhabitants of the earth at that time, only one man found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his name was Noah. Verse 9 of this chapter describes Noah. Look what it says. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And it would appear he was the only one in all of mankind that did so. Interestingly enough, Noah is mentioned three times in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Right? So Noah is there in Hebrews 11, the faith heroes chapter. And then Peter mentions him twice in his letters. He doesn't mention him in chapter 3, which is interesting. But in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, he writes, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Right? So God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. 120 years he waited for men to repent and to turn, but nothing happened. Only eight souls were saved by water, obviously, because they were in the ark. And then 2 Peter 2, 5 says, "And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And so here we learn that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So while he's building the boat, building the ark, he's also calling on men and teaching them what God has said and calling on them to repent from their sins. But I don't think it was any fact that Noah was a bad preacher that nobody responded. The crowd of mankind on the earth in those days was ungodly, and so they maintained their own ungodliness rather than listen to Noah. So for 120 years, Noah preached righteousness, but to all to no avail. No one but Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives entered into the ark and were saved from perishing in the flood. The Lord told Noah to build an ark. He gave him the dimensions. He gave him the specifications for the boat, how long, how wide, how high, how many floors, three floors. And then God brought two of every animal to Noah to save them in the ark as well. There were a few extras, that animals that would be necessary for sacrifice and so on. But the usual thought is two of every kind, male and female. So in Genesis 6, 17 to 18, we read, And behold, this is the Lord speaking, "Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." And we read in verse 22 of chapter 6 that Noah did as the Lord commanded him. 7 days after Noah had finished the ark and his family had entered into the ark along with all of the animals that had been brought along, 7 days afterwards the flood started. The flood began. They were in, from what we can understand, Noah and his family, sons and daughters-in-law, were in the ark for a week before the rain started to fall. And as we mentioned earlier, it wasn't just a nice little gentle rain shower that occurred. In Genesis 7, 11 to 12, we're kind of jumping around a little bit here. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Do you notice that the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open? So the earth itself is in turmoil. It's in upheaval, very probably volcanic activity, earthquake activity. There's things happening to the face of the earth that had not happened before. And very probably, in my simple understanding of fossils, that with the molten lava, molten rock that would be spewing up in the breaking up of the crust of the earth, and the cold, freezing cold water pounding down from the heavens catches those animals right in the middle of it, and immediately the rocks are hardened, and there is the fossil that appears. It must have been a horrible time, probably something we can't even imagine what it would be like, and Hollywood wouldn't be able to do it justice either. I don't know if you ever saw the Hollywood movie about Noah. It was disastrous. There was so much error and stuff wrong in there. I think a lot of it came from books other than in the Bible, and I think a lot of it was Catholic as well. But it was a horrible movie, just terrible. But it had to have been cataclysmic and awful. The rain and the deluge lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, can you imagine Noah and his family in that boat floating on top of all of that stuff? There was only one window in the ark, and I don't think it was a glass window. It was just an opening that had been covered and sealed. They wouldn't have a clue, it would seem, what was going on outside of the ark. But they trusted the Lord in all of this, and so were safe. The topography of the earth was greatly altered, and water covered the earth to a depth of 15 cubits above all landmass, according to chapter 7, verse 20, and all flesh outside of the ark died, in verse 21. We're told here in Moses' account that the water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days, chapter 7, verse 24. Still, the rain stopped, but the water persisted and prevailed upon the earth for a whole lot longer, another 150 days. And finally, the waters began to assuage. They began to abate, to go down, to subside. That's chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And the waters continued to subside until on the 601st year, first month, first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, chapter 8, verse 13. And finally, then, in the second month of the 601st year, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried, that's chapter 8, verse 14, and Noah was able to come out of the ark by verse 16. So they've been in that thing for over a year, right? Over a year, until finally they could get out. Can you imagine coming out of the ark? There's nobody around. The face of the earth has changed. If the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, that would be a barren kind of place for them. And there's nobody. There's nobody around except the eight of them that survived in the ark. The face of the earth was drastically changed. I think things like Niagara Falls, Grand Canyon, all of those were made during the time of the flood, when the earth was in upheaval. So the face of the earth was drastically changed, and it completely changed the atmosphere around the earth. For if we believe the theory? Canopy theory. The canopy's collapsed. It's gone. Now there's no thing to protect the earth against harmful rays coming from outer space or from the sun or anything like that. And so then mankind's age began to decline as well. Only eight people were on the earth when they came out of the ark. God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we all are descendants, many generations after the fact, from Noah and his family. Quite a story, and it's well attested to here in the scriptures, and even in science out in the world around us, there is many great proofs of the flood having actually taken place on this earth. So that was an intervention, wasn't it? An intervention in the way things were. The law of uniformitarianism is found to be faulty because not everything has kept going as it was from the very beginning of creation. There, God has stepped in and he's made this drastic change to his creation through the flood of Noah's day. Things have not continued on as they were from the beginning of creation. The scoffers are absolutely willfully ignorant of the flood. Perhaps they chose not to believe it. So let's go back to 2 Peter 3. Aren't you glad that God had that whole flood experience recorded for us in the scriptures? And that we could read it and understand it and then relate it to other passages of scripture like Peter's letter here. So in 2 Peter 3 verse 6, we read, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, eternally destroyed. So ministries like Creation Ministries International and the Institute for Creation Research are some excellent resources to help communicate the proof of the flood and to show that the changes in the earth's geology are best explained by the biblical account of the flood. And I would commend these ministries to you for further information if you are interested to chase that down a little bit further. The evidence for the flood is readily seen for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Word of God teaches. So then after explaining that and kind of putting an exclamation point on their willful ignorance, Peter then moves on to his next statement about the heavens and the earth, which are now, and now would be in his day, now for us is today. Notice what he says in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, interesting when you compare that with verse 5. Verse 5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water, in the water, the world that then was being overflowed with water, perished. And so in verse 7 he says that the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, that same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, back in Noah's day, God provided a symbol for him to show that he would never again destroy the world with a flood of water. That symbol was the rainbow in the sky. And when we see the rainbow, then we are to remember that God has promised not to destroy the world, the entire world, with a flood. It's got nothing to do with LGBTQ plus whatever numbers. They have corrupted the rainbow symbol, I would submit to you. But now, Peter says, the heavens and the earth that are now, God has, by that same word, kept them in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Ungodly men are still around. Didn't take too long after Noah and his family came off the ark to once again realize that mankind's heart was still corrupt, and we we can read a number of things that happened shortly after getting off the ark. So we obviously need more time to talk about that, and which we'll do next time. But for tonight, consider the verse in verse 8, where it says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Whereas the scoffers are willfully ignorant, Peter wants his readers to not be ignorant of this one thing. And that is the Lord's comprehension of time, as he states it here in verse 8. God's understanding of time is a whole lot different than ours. One day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day to the Lord. Please note that that statement is not a mathematical formula. He doesn't say one day equals 1,000 years and 1,000 years equals one day. It's a comparison. One day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. It's a comparison. One day with the Lord, in his understanding of that, is a whole lot different than ours. doesn't seem to be relegated to the same kind of time situation as we are. We think 1,000 years, man, that's a long time. For the Lord, it's no different than a day. So we'll talk about some of these things further next time as we get into an understanding of verse 7 and verse 8. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for, again, opportunity to dig into your word, study it a little bit, remind ourselves of the things that you have written previously in Old Testament times and how they still stand true even for today, in our day and age. We don't want to be willfully ignorant. We want to believe the things that you have said in your word and how that then relates to what you have in store for this world yet to come. We pray that you would help us to be mindful of those things and perhaps have opportunities to share it with people around us, the truth of your word. Bless your word, we pray, to our hearts and minds. Help us to carefully think on those things that you have said. In Jesus' name, amen.